Today we're going to be talking about the abomination of desolation. So many people have a misunderstanding as to what this is all about. So we're going to try and clear it up for you this morning. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your wonderful love and mercy. We thank you, Lord, that we can study your word, and this is an extremely important topic this morning, and I plead with you, Lord, to please help us to understand. Anoint my lips that I might be able to speak it in such a way that it'll be understandable. And Lord, help us to take it to heart because it is such an important thing for us to know. And we thank you and we praise you for answering prayer in Jesus' dear name. Amen. One of the most interesting prophecies in the Bible concerns the abomination of desolation. The element that makes this prophecy especially intriguing is that Jesus identifies it as a specific sign that the end is near. What is this prophecy all about? And does it really affect Christians in today's world? Well, it was an answer to the disciples' question, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world, that Jesus spoke of the abomination of desolation. He said, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, for there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Matthew 24, verses 3 and 15 through 21. And in that little text there, it says, Jesus says, whoever reads, let him understand. So it's important that we understand, not only read it, but understand it. Christians of many persuasions recognize this text as a definite and a peculiar sign concerning the last days. Yet, even though the majority of them can agree that the abomination of desolation is a definite and important sign, they can't seem to agree on its specific nature. Even preachers are thrown into a quagmire of confusion, looking for something that no one is very sure about. It's a perfect example of the blind leading the blind. Well, we're going to try and make it a little more clear this morning. Of course, some believe that they know the identity of the abomination of desolation. Some teach that this prophecy was fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes interrupted the temple sacrifices between 168 and 165 BC. And the abomination they point to is the pig Antiochus had offered on the altar in the temple complex. Others believe the abomination of desolation refers to a future time when an atheistic antichrist will overthrow the temple in Jerusalem and use it as his throne. Then there are those who believe the abomination of desolation is the Roman standards which were placed in the temple area in Jerusalem in 70 AD at the time of its destruction by Titus. Just what exactly is the abomination of desolation? Is it any one of these alternatives? Is it all of them at the same time? Or could it be possible that not any of these interpretations are correct? The answer to these questions is vitally important. Jesus clearly implies that our very lives could be at stake over this very matter. Jesus tells us that our study of the abomination of desolation should focus on the book of Daniel. And when one makes a careful study of this book, he discovers that the abomination of desolation can be divided into three parts. These parts are the abomination in Daniel's day, involving the first temple, the abomination of desolation in Jesus' day, involving the second temple, and finally, the abomination of desolation in the time of the end, involving the whole Christian church. Now, the issues that come into play here and the abomination of desolation as treated in the book of Daniel remain consistent in each of its three phases. Therefore, they are types or examples of each other. Now, the first abomination, the key that unlocks the mystery of this prophetic event, is found in the first two verses of Daniel, where it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, in these two short sentences, Daniel provides a concise historical background to the remainder of the book, which follows. Now, further study of Daniel's introduction reveals the abomination of desolation was in existence at his time and led to Jerusalem's captivity. The Bible reveals the reason the Jewish kings fell to Babylon. It says, "Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God." Now, it was because of Jehoiakim's sinful life that God allowed him to be taken captive. Now, the significant feature of this is that Jehoiakim's evil deeds are described this way. And now, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 5 through 8. Now, it was specifically the abominations of Jehoiakim that led him and his city to forfeit God's protection and thus fall to Nebuchadnezzar. Unfortunately, Jehoiakim, his son, didn't do much better than his father. It says, that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Consequently, he too was taken to Babylon. And then Zedekiah, his brother, was placed on the throne. The throne of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, the Bible goes on to record that not only did Zedekiah turn out to be just as evil as his two predecessors, but moreover, now listen carefully, all the chief priests, we could say today, the pastors, the ministers, conference brethren, and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. God's political and religious leaders, as well as the people, adopted heathen ways as their own. They did this at the expense of God's revealed truth. And I want you to notice where these abominations were committed. The people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Now, these abominations were standing in God's consecrated holy place, his church, the temple, the house of the Lord. The religious leaders of the day had purposefully led the people to adopt heathen worship practices and incorporated them into their worship of God. In substituting for God's commandments the vain notions of man, the leaders of God's heritage provoked his wrath. The people rejected God's call to repentance. They rejected his call to reformation. And they were left to reap the consequences. The Bible says, "Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary." Now, this judgment was felt not only in the spilling of the blood, but in the complete destruction of the city and the sanctuary. Now, this was all done, according to the Bible, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, the result of God's people practicing the religious abominations of the heathen was a desolation of their land, their city, and their sanctuary. Now, let's take a look at how breaking the Sabbath brought desolation. Just what were these abominations that resulted in such desolation? Since this was all done, as the Bible says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, then Jeremiah should be able to tell us what substitutions in worship have been made. In Jeremiah 17, the prophet is told to stand in the gate of the people and prophesy. Now, under a divine mandate, Jeremiah told the people that if they would honor God's seventh-day Sabbath, their city would remain forever, and that this faithful obedience would lead them into such a relationship with himself that they would be used to convert the surrounding nations, the surrounding heathen nations. That's a little bit of counsel for us today. That's in Jeremiah 17, verses 19 through 26. Now, on the other hand, if they would not keep the Sabbath, if they would not keep the Sabbath day holy, God would allow their city to be desolated. Jeremiah 17, verse 27 states, "But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." Sadly, the Jews chose to continue breaking God's Sabbath and thus inaugurated their own destruction and their captivity. The abominations that led to their desolation was breaking the Sabbath day. Thus we see the significance of 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, where it says, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath." Ezekiel, who lived during the same time, also tells us about the abominations God's people were practicing in the holy place. In Ezekiel 8, the prophet was brought by vision to the door of the inner court. There, God proceeded to show his servant the progressively greater outrages his people were committing. In verses 5 and 6, he speaks of an image that provoked him to jealousy. In an escalation of outrage, unclean beasts have been brought into the house of God. Women were weeping for Tammuz. And the greatest abomination of all was 25 men standing in God's holy temple with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshiped the sun toward the east. That's Ezekiel 8:16. Friends, God had instructed Israel to erect a temple in a manner that would discourage the imitation of their heathen neighbors in sun worship. The Ark of the Covenant, the very focal point of Israel's worship, was placed at the western end of the tabernacle. Thus, the children of Israel would face the west, their backs to the rising sun, when they worship the true God. And I hope nobody sings the song in our hymnal when we bow to worship the rising sun. You know, it's in the hymnal. And I pray that nobody in here will sing that song. Yet the entrance of paganism among God's people had grown to such proportions that Judah's leading men, their leading men, were actually turning their backs on the temple of God. This was a significant act of apostasy and rebellion in the nation. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah list the heathen practices that have been incorporated into the worship of God, whether it was breaking the second commandment by idol worship, adoring unclean beasts, and I imagine they were eating them too, worshiping Tammuz, the mythological god of the pagans, or breaking God's holy Sabbath and worshiping the sun on the very day consecrated to it. These practices were all classed by God as abominations. It was because the people persisted in justifying their own course and continued in these heathen customs that God permitted the desolation of their city and their nation. Now in Daniel 9, verses 16 through 18, Daniel himself agrees that it was the sins committed by God's people that caused their desolation. He goes on to say, O Lord, according to your righteousness, I pray you, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and the iniquities of our fathers. He goes on to say, cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary that is desolate. Open your eyes and behold our desolations. Now, it's important to notice that the abominations were done by the apostate people of God. This in turn resulted in their forfeiture of God's protection and called down His judgments and chastisement in their desolation. Now this scenario of the abomination of desolation in Daniel's day involving the first temple period prefigures the other two abominations of desolation prophesied in Daniel. So the next one we're going to consider is the one that concerns the second temple period. After their release from the Babylonian captivity and rebuilding the city and the temple, the Jewish leaders erected a mountain of rules and regulations designed to protect them from repeating the sins that had led to their bondage in the first place. The fourth commandments, seventh-day Sabbath, became a special object of their amendment. The Jews reasoned that since it was transgression of the Sabbath that led to their captivity, they needed to define in minute detail how the Sabbath should be kept. And they really did do that. Over 500 rules concerning Sabbath keeping eventually resulted. Some of these Sabbath laws were as ridiculous as this one. One could not leave an egg in the sun on the Sabbath because the sun might cause it to be cooked. And cooking on the Sabbath was a violation of the fourth commandment. Of course, this only resulted in a system of pure legalism. So at last the people began to believe that favor with God depended upon how well they obeyed the traditions of their elders. Ultimately, the people were led full circle to disobedience again. Jesus comments that in spite of their apparent religiosity, they were still breaking God's law, even as their forefathers had done during Isaiah and Daniel's day. Mark 7, verses 16 through 13 says, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which you have delivered. Once again, the people found themselves immersed in vain and rebellious worship. Now, even though their apostasy expressed itself in legalism instead of laxness, it was still based on the same principle upon which all pagan religions are based, that man can save himself by his own works. Jesus, like Jeremiah of old, rebuked this religious system and called it an abomination. He said, "You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Luke 16:15. Jesus expressed his displeasure for their abominations on numerous occasions. Most notable were the two times he cleansed the temple. Now, in these times, he expressed his anger at the desecration of his holy place. You see, the controversy between Jesus and the Jews steamed, boiled, and spewed over religion, over worship. Now, I hope you're taking notes of some of the points we're making as we go along, because these same points come into play at the end. The religious leaders hated him because he didn't look like the Messiah. He didn't respect their traditions, and notably, he didn't keep the Sabbath in the manner that they thought it should be kept. And this latter issue infuriated the Jews and led them to seek Jesus' death. Now, in spite of the religious leaders' resistance, Jesus sought time and again to bring them to repentance. I'm sure thankful for that. He sought time and again to bring them to repentance and to reformation. Often he reproved them for their erroneous ways, and he pointed the way to the true and the undefiled religion that is of great price in the sight of God. Yet they hardened their hearts and beat back the waves of God's mercy. As Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time, his prophetic eyes saw the consequences of their constant rebellion. With a grief-stricken heart and tears coursing down his cheeks, he prophesied the coming doom of the city. And he said, "For the days shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you and compass you round and keep you in on every side and shall lay you even with the ground and your children within you, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation." Luke 19 verses 41 through 44. Now, after teaching in the temple for several days, Jesus left his precincts for the last time. Again, he was choked with anguish as he saw the ultimate result of his people's apostasy. And he exclaimed, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stones them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. Now, on both of these occasions, Jesus placed the guilt upon the people by stating, "They knew not the time of their visitation," and "you would not." As a result of not responding to God's call to turn from their abominations, their temple and their nation was to be desolated. Now, this prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman armies of Titus burned the temple to the ground. Now, this second desolation of the temple perfectly paralleled its first destruction, and on both occasions, the abominations were done by the apostate people of God. And the desolation was an act of judgment performed by a heathen army. This desolation of Jerusalem was prophesied by Daniel to come as a result of the people rejecting Messiah the Prince. Now, a careful study of Daniel 9, 25 through 27 will show this to be the case. In verse 25, the Messiah is promised to Israel, and the city's restoration is also predicted. But then, ominously, all is prophesied for doom again. Verse 26 speaks of Messiah being killed by his own people, and of how this act would cause their city and sanctuary to be desolate once again. As Daniel heard Gabriel relay this prophecy, it was to his mind a replay of what had happened to Jerusalem and the nation of his day. The prophecy indicated that history would repeat itself. And this is exactly what happened. The abominations that God's people committed resulted in both 586 BC and 70 AD in the destruction of their sanctuary and nation, first by Nebuchadnezzar and then by Titus. Now, because Israel rejected the Messiah, they lost their place as God's favored people. Jesus predicted this would take place by saying, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." That's Matthew 21, verse 43. Israel forfeited their franchise of the gospel by their own obstinate sin. So, who would then be the new nation to receive the kingdom of God and bring forth the fruits thereof? Well, the Bible provides a clear and concise answer in the Apostle Peter's letter to the Gentile converts who, it says, in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God. So of the converts to Christianity, or the new people of God, he further says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. In the new era, God bestows upon the converted Christians all the privileges and promises that have been made to the literal seed of Abraham. Now, converted Christians assume the role of Israel, and the Christian church absorbs the status of the temple or the sanctuary of God. The scriptures make this abundantly clear in such texts as Romans 2, 28 and 29, and Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 13, and 19 through 22, and 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Now, let's look at the final desolation. It's in the light of this New Testament principle of spiritual Israel that Daniel speaks of the abomination of desolation, the third and the final time. These references can be found in Daniel 8:13, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12, verse 11. We see that discerning students of prophetic history realizes that these particular verses predict the formation and the ascension of power by the papacy. It is an indisputable fact of history that the papacy brought into the Christian church the very same practices of paganism for which ancient Israel was destroyed. One has to do only a little study to see how image worship, Tammuz worship, and sun worship were introduced to Christianity during the Dark Ages. Many of these abominations are still with us in the form of statues, candles for the saints, rosary beads, Easter sunrise services, and Sunday worship. By no means, however, does the papal apostasy exonerate Protestantism. Most Protestant churches accede to the apostasy by continuing the practice of abominations that have their roots firmly fixed in ancient pagan religions which were established to destroy God's people. Both Catholicism and Protestantism have fostered abominations in God's holy place, His church. The Christian church is mirroring literal Israel. We are repeating many of the same sins and will consequently reap the same punishment of desolation unless we are willing to read the handwriting on the wall and flee from Babylon. That is speaking to us today, as well as to others. It is clear that the three occasions of abomination of desolation found in Daniel result from apostasy on the part of God's own people. But what is the sign that will tell us when the desolation is near? Well, in Luke 21:20, Jesus told his disciples what will be the last sign of the imminent destruction of Jerusalem. He said, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Now this text does not indicate that the armies are the abomination, but rather that the armies were the instrument to cause desolation. Is that clear? Through the Roman armies, God would execute the days of vengeance for Israel's abominations. Now, when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem, it was a sign of the nation's leaders and inhabitants that they had passed the boundaries of grace and had filled their cup of iniquity. To the Christians living in the city, this was to be a sign that Jerusalem would soon suffer God's judgment. As soon as the first opportunity arose, these Christians were to flee. Flee to the mountains. Luke 21, verse 21. In 66 AD, when Cestius, the Roman general, surrounded the city, the Christians knew that the promised sign had arrived and the time had come to flee. At their first opportunity to escape, they did so. And not one Christian died in the horrible destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They hearkened unto the Lord. Now, just as God gave the early Christians a sign of when to flee Jerusalem, so He has given us a sign. He has given Seventh-day Adventists a sign. He has made it possible for every Christian to know when this world's probationary hour is nearing its close. In Revelation 13 and 14, John records a list of omens that will tell us just how close we are to the end. The sign that will show this nation has filled its cup of iniquity will be when it makes an image to the papacy by uniting church and state. How much more neatly could this be effected than by the passage of a national Sunday law commanding everyone to honor a pagan day of worship? Such an event will be a direct fulfillment of Revelation 13, verses 15 through 17. And it will provide assurance that the end of this earth's time is quickly approaching. Now, the spirit of prophecy describes coming events this way. And I quote, "As the approach of Roman armies was a sign to the disciples of the impending destruction of Jerusalem, so may this apostasy," which is a national Sunday law, "be a sign to us that the limit of God's forbearance is reached, that the measure of our nation's iniquity is full, and that the angel of mercy is about to take its flight." My dear friends, when the churches have apostatized in their abominations to such a degree that they enact legislation of a religious law which displaces God's holy Sabbath day with a pagan holiday, we may know that the time of trouble is quickly coming to our door. Amen. The abomination of desolation is an important subject in these last days. And if we study this prophecy carefully, we will find that each of its three fulfillments refers to a national apostasy by God's people that ends in their tragic destruction. We are now living in the time of the Christian church's final apostasy, which makes of none effect the commandments of God. Friends, we need to see that we are in the midst of fulfilling prophecy and keep our eyes open for the culmination of all things. Our only sure protection against the abomination of desolation is to give our lives unreservedly to the Lord Jesus Christ. following Him, obeying Him, keeping His commandments, for He will give us the power to do it. Loving others as He loves them, and worshiping Him in the way that His Word teaches. The greatest commandment is simply to love God with all of our heart and soul and strength. And if we love God, if we have such love, it will be natural for us to do all the things to please and honor Him. In return, He will see us safely through the desolation that will close this earth's history and keep us from the mark of the beast just before He comes again. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You this morning for Your wonderful love and mercy and goodness again. We thank You for giving us signs, unmistakable signs, that You are about to come. Lord, please help us not to take just what was mentioned this morning in the sermon, but help us to get into the Word. Study it out for ourselves. Oh Lord, there are so many worldly practices that have crept into the lives of our people. Please help us to be awake and alert to how we live, our lifestyle, our thinking, our actions. Help us, Lord, to surrender our lives fully and totally to You, holding back absolutely nothing, for You know everything about us. As we learned in our Sabbath school lesson, judgment is coming. We know not when it will close for either one of us. Grant us Your grace, O Lord, to have the courage to step out, grab the bull by the horns, and do and go all the way for You, holding back in not one area of our lives, but laying all on the altar for You, for You gave everything to save us. And we thank You, Lord, for answering prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.